Beloved congregation of the Lord, too often modern Christian music is repetitive, not saying a whole lot and saying it over and over, but it wouldn't be fair to also have to admit that there are some gripping songs being written too. And one of them was written some time ago now by Steve Green, and its title is People Need the Lord. And there's more to the picture than that, and I'll come back to that in the sermon, but that should grab us because it's something we too often forget. People need the Lord. Its opening chorus already grabs you. Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. Laughter hides their silent cry. And it ends like this: when will we realize that we must give our lives, for people need the Lord? And I like the fact that it appeals to us to take our responsibilities seriously and share Jesus Christ with the people we meet. And let's be honest about it, our Free Reformed churches have not always been very good at this. For all our strengths, our striking weakness is we are not an automatically instinctive evangelistic people. And that has nothing to do with Reformed theology, because Reformed theology is inherently missional. And I could prove that from our creeds, confessions, and church history easily. But we have forgotten this part of our heritage. And just like the disciples were startled to see Jesus speaking with this specific woman, we too often are startled or bothered by the people of this world. The first thing we see is an us versus them mentality. They're the ones writing laws to criminalize us. They're the ones who are prejudiced against us. And we build our church walls and we protect our doctrine and our lifestyle, and we should. But we forget to have a big, wide open door for the whosoevers, and to go looking for people to bring in through the doors. So how shall we solve this glaring failure of ours? Shall I give you 10 reasons to be stirred up, or 20 steps to be a better evangelist, or 5 reasons why we ought to humble ourselves before God? Well, the best way is this. Let's watch this morning Jesus Christ in action. He isn't just the good news. He's the greatest evangelist this world has ever seen. Seeing his glory as the one sent by God to seek and to save the lost is the greatest possible motivator and encourager to be an instrument in his hands. God is seeking worshipers. He's looking for people to make them worshipers of him. And that is why we may go looking too, because the seeking God is at work. This means evangelism is not mission impossible. It is gospel opportunity. So here's our theme. Evangelism 101. Christ wins the woman at the well. And we see that in 5 phases: a startling request, an intriguing promise, a revealing call, a God-centered recalibration, and a generous disclosure. So first then, the startling request. John later, as he starts to write his Gospels, thinks about the years he spent with Jesus, and he says this: we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how does this glorious Son reveal his Father? By seeking and saving the lost. In every chapter of John, that's what he's busy with. Those in the highest levels of society, Nicodemus chapter 3, those in the lowest levels of society, the outcasts like the woman at the well. And unlike Nicodemus, we don't know her name. Her name is not exposed to public scrutiny for her sins. She's also left nameless so that our focus would be on the name of the Son of God. And the glory of Jesus already sparkles in verse 4. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Needed to. Why? Well, to give you a small geography lesson this morning, normally Jews would follow the Jordan River from Galilee, between Galilee and Judea. And it was a bit of a detour. And after all, there was no love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. A couple generations earlier, the Judean Maccabean kings had destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, and they prevented them to that day from rebuilding it. In fact, the Jews detested the Samaritans, especially the Pharisees, and that was probably 70 to 80% of the people were either Pharisees or supporters of the Pharisees. Why? Well, the Samaritans said just the first five books of the Old Testament are the Bible and the rest are not. And they had this strange mixture of idol worship and worship of God. They weren't really believing God's believing people. And so the Jews avoided the short route, and it was also the hot route because you had to climb up over the mountains and it was warm. And they would take the longer route. They would go in the Jordan River Valley where there was shade and where there was water readily available. And of course, in their eyes, we can avoid those miserable, nasty Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. He is determined to save this woman, and through her testimony, half her village or more. He is compelled by his saving love to stop there by the village Sychar at the famous well of Father Jacob. That was a well that was 100 feet deep. It was the deepest well in the whole country. In fact, you can still visit it today. It's still giving water. And the Samaritans had it as a point of pride. We have Father Jacob's best well in our territory. When they got to the well, it was noon. Jesus sent his disciples, not one of them, all of them, to the village to get out of the way. And you'll see why in a minute. And then he sits at the edge of the well. He's weary. He's thirsty, because that's what happens when you walk in the hot sun. But he doesn't help himself to the water that's right there. He waits for this woman to show up. It was 12 noon when the sun is at its hottest, and up the path comes this Samaritan woman. And Jesus immediately strikes up a conversation with her. He says in a friendly tone of voice, "Give me a drink." We would add in the English the word please. You know, you and I read right past that. Do you have any idea what is actually happening at that moment? How stunning Jesus' words are. Well, first, she's a Samaritan, verse 9 already mentions. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Do you realize how far that went? What a failure of evangelistic duty. They had the good news. They had these people right there within the borders of their country. They didn't just ignore them, they despised them. Do you know how far that bigotry extended? Jews never ate or drank with Samaritans. They would never eat from a cup or drink from a cup or eat from a plate that a Samaritan had used. Listen to these sayings of the rabbis. If anyone receives a Samaritan into his house and shows him hospitality, his children will be carried into exile. He who eats the bread of a Samaritan, it's as if he ate pig's meat. And remember, Jews couldn't eat pork. Some Jews would refuse to sit on a chair a Samaritan had sat on. They would burn it afterwards. Many Pharisees spit on the ground when a Samaritan walked past. And Jesus initiates a conversation with a Samaritan? He wants to drink from her water jug? This is unheard of. He breaks every taboo of religious ethnic hatred. He doesn't treat her as an unclean social leper. He treats her as an ordinary human being, worth interacting with, worth befriending. But second, she's a woman, and thankfully, we don't have this issue anymore, but many Pharisees and rabbis treated women like slaves. I don't even want to repeat the worst quotes I found this week because I don't even want our daughters and wives to hear them. Here are some of them, I quote. One rabbi said, "He who instructs his daughter in God's law is acting like a fool." Another said, "Talking with a woman is one of the six things that makes a disciple unclean." Another, "Let no one talk with a woman in the street, not even with your own wife, mother, or daughter. You would lose your reputation among a large part of that country if you spoke to any woman in public." Many Jewish men prayed daily, and I quote, "O God, I thank you I was not made a woman." Those are real quotes, and it is evil and it is despicable. But this was the common theme of the culture in Jesus' days. No wonder this woman, when she hears his voice about, falls over. He initiates a friendly conversation with me? He wants to drink from my water jug? Thirdly, she's someone who's been living in sin, and Jesus knows it fully. We get a hint of this because she's at the well at noon. You need to know that the women were usually the ones who ended up drawing water, and they always did so twice a day, sunrise and sunset. It's a chore. And it wasn't just the chore, it was their version of social media. It was chit-chat hour. And this woman doesn't come then. Having had five husbands and living with another man now who's not her husband, she doesn't want the dirty looks heaped on her. She doesn't want some woman to say to her, "Don't you look at my husband, you blankety blank." Rabbis looked at women who had sinned sexually as the worst level of society, as the sinners. And again, it was a double standard, and it was wrong. Do you see now why this woman is completely astonished? "You, a Jewish man, are asking to share my water jug as a Samaritan woman? Who is this man?" And she can tell the difference because maybe some of the men tried to strike up a conversation with her because they were looking to use her too. And believe me, she could tell the difference. He's not like that. No Jewish man had ever treated her like this, and she had no idea what to do with it, except that it intrigued her. Now, why does Jesus do this? Because he cares. Here is God the Son, loving the world, as John 3 tells us, not in theory and not in general, but in action with this specific woman. He breaks every barrier. He crosses every social wall imaginable. Here he is loving her. He would look just as kindly and gently on the activists writing laws against churches in Canada, at the prostitutes, the homeless, the drug addicts. He would see everyone and anyone as an evangelism target. He's the Savior of sinners, and his eyes light up when he sees the very kinds of people he came to save. If you're a doctor and someone comes in and you know you can heal their condition and you know you can ease their suffering, does that not thrill you? If you're a specialist, don't you want, and you're an eye doctor, don't you want to go with Doctors Without Borders to Africa and to places where all these eye diseases are blinding people and you can cure them and you know it? You consider this one of the highlights of your life. And so Jesus Christ must seek broken, sinful, shattered people because the love of God is burning in him. There's not a hint of "I'm better than you" in Jesus Christ. And before we do anything else this morning, shall we not just stop for a minute and worship and marvel at this our Savior, this the seeking God made flesh. You know why it is that so often we don't evangelize? It's simply a lack of care. Too often we don't see people, especially people separated by every social taboo in our minds, as people to love and to reach out to. And strangely, we are surprised when sinners sin. We believe that everyone is born in sin, and yet when sinners sin, we are surprised. And we want to keep ourselves separate. And of course we should avoid sin. But it is also sin to avoid sinners. Jesus goes looking for her. Oh Lord, make us more like you. But learn here the wisdom of Jesus Christ, who if you would go up to a random person in the street and you would start talking theology to them, you know what would happen? Who's this guy? Religion's not for me. You have to build a personal connection first. And it doesn't have to take a year, but there has to be a personal touch that you see them as human beings, as people to be kind to, not as moral lepers to look down on. Don't start with calling people to repentance. Make a connection. Almost all people who grow up without being church members who become Christians, you know what they'll say? I've seen the surveys and statistics. It's something like almost 90% will say, well, it's because someone connected with me and then started telling me about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has her attention. He connected. He's breaking every possible taboo that she had suffered under. And so she asks, our second point, an intriguing, or she asks, in response to her question, he gives her an intriguing promise. Why are you treating me with such unheard of kindness? And now there's an opening for the good news. And he doesn't start with her sins and failures in this case, because she doesn't have a Bible background and knowledge. He begins with the gift of God. Do you know how many non-Christians think of God as the God of don't? They zero in on all the laws and rules. We don't do this, we don't do that. And sometimes non-Christians, when they're in public, I've even heard examples like at a restaurant saying, well, Christians don't drink alcohol. Well, we could have a long discussion about that. But what message are you sending about your God when the only thing you say that even approaches issues of morality and truth is, we don't. We're not like you people. Someone once said to me, I could never go to church. There's too many rules. Now, the law of God is not the problem. The problem is that we as sinners are poisoned to hate law, and especially God's law. Remember Satan's lie. God is so mean. Look at what he won't let you do. Is God so mean as to declare what you enjoy and want is sin? You don't want a God like that. The God who takes away? And Jesus presents God first as the giver. The giver of amazing gifts. And he has already showed her that gift by talking to her the way he does. He begins like this: if you know the gift of God, what gift? Well, he explains. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink. He himself is the gift of God. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus begins with someone with almost no biblical religious background, with the gift of God. And what precisely does Jesus, the gift of God, give? Verse 10 again, if you knew, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And water here is just a wonderful common picture of salvation. But not all water. You don't drink water out of a muddy ditch, do you, children? And you don't want water out of a farm pond that's covered with algae and muck. You want living water. That means you want to turn your tap and you want to see clear, fresh water. Children, you need water every single day. You can't live longer than 3 days without water. Your whole body shuts down without it. You're thirsty every day. At mealtime, at snack time, what do? You drink. Everything you drink, juice, milk, it's mostly water. If you run out of water, you run out of life. The richest person in the world has to drink every day, and the poorest homeless street person does too. Water, something so simple and everyday. But the problem is the spiritual water we find without God is like water taken from a muddy ditch or water dipped out of the St. Thomas sewage treatment plant pools. We need living water from the living God. And all of us are spiritually thirsty as sinners. Sinning is like eating salty snacks. It tastes really great in the moment, and then it leaves you wanting to drink, and you've got nothing to drink. And people will try anything, and this particular woman tried a string of men and relationships. And some try pleasures, some try money, some try fame, some try success, and it doesn't work. Someone asked a very wealthy man once, a man like Elon Musk today, how much money is enough? This man, who was one of the richest 10 people on planet Earth, said, just a little more. The unsaved go crying through life if they would just get honest. I'm thirsty. I need more. And I don't know where to find it. Now, this woman, of course, doesn't understand that Jesus is offering the greatest gift of all, himself, and through his grace and spirit and the water of life that he gives. And she makes it purely physical, and that's not surprising. Now, realize in those days, there was no indoor plumbing. She thinks, wouldn't it be nice if the water was just always there in my home? If I could just, to use today's language, turn a tap. Never have to carry water again. If you've ever gone camping, especially tenting, you got to take that big water jug, that big blue 5-gallon thing, and you got to lug it over there to the pump. You have to fill it, and you got to carry it back. It's hard work. And don't we in our times too think technology is going to solve everything? If we can just get better technology, we can solve all the world's problems. They don't want salvation or spiritual words. Worldly resources. We're going to end world hunger. We're going to end world poverty. We're going to make everybody equal. How's that working out? Not so well. This woman also goes to tradition. She says, look, we're sitting here at Jacob's well. It's the most famous well in Israel. You can't possibly be greater than Father Jacob. People will say, well, I was brought up this way and I'm not religious, or I like this particular religion and there's nothing bad about the way I was raised. It's tradition, 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 and my tradition's as good as yours. So Jesus has to get right to the heart of the matter. This isn't physical water. This is eternal life. This is that water, once you start drinking it, you can't stay thirsty. It's like a fountain that bubbles up inside of you. Later in John, he'll describe his gift as the Holy Spirit, who bubbles over on the inside with spiritual water. Whenever you go thirsty for God, up it bubbles and out it trickles. You can lose it all in life and still have this inner fountain. You can be the richest person in the world, and without this inner spiritual fountain from Jesus, the gift of God, you're thirsty still. You see how Jesus just hooks into something common, something ordinary, something everyday. She had to be at that well daily. And that opens the door to speak about salvation. Again, big theological words would have either left her confused or turned her off. But he grabs her with an example from her life. And now she no longer uses the word Jew. And you can imagine that a Samaritan who's treated like scum by Jews doesn't think very highly of Jews. And now she doesn't call him Jew anymore. She calls him Sir. There's respect that he's won. And she's not quite sure what he means about all this living water stuff, and so she just says, "But sounds good, I want it. Sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I'll never have to carry this great old big jug to the well every day." She's asking for the gift he offers. And Jesus gives it to her in the form of a revealing call, our third point. Now, you might think it's a change of topic in verse 16, because he says to her, "Why don't you go call your husband and come back here?" What's that got to do with living water? Well, everything. To realize and recognize and receive this living water, you need to admit why you need it. Why are we spiritually thirsty as people? Why can nothing ultimately apart from God satisfy us? Because we're separated from God, who is the fountain of living water, by our own sins. We're cut off and we're in a spiritual desert. And Jesus has to put his finger right on the most glaring sore spot in her life, and he has to confront her sins. Yes, he begins with the gift of God, but for that gift to be understood and received, sin must be explained and admitted. Any method of evangelism that doesn't get to sin and specific sin is just as much as unbiblical as the kind that never gets to the gift of God. You can't have this living water unless you're willing to admit and forsake your sins. And so she says to him in verse 17, after an awkward silence, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says in verse 17, "Well, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Ouch. But do you notice how kindly and gently Jesus says it? He's not foaming at the mouth. He's not like that silly street preacher I saw once who was raging and roaring and yelling about sin. He is so kind and gentle while he says it. Notice how he begins and ends what he says to her in response. "You have well said." And he ends, "You spoke truly." He's not praising her for her sins. He's praising her for her honesty. And even if she didn't say everything that could have been said, she did say something that was true. He's not saying all this to condemn her. He's saying this to expose her need of living water, and he'll use what she does say to rip away the callus and the covering and reveal just what her greatest sin and need is. And here he shows her he's God in the flesh. As a human being, he's never been in that village. He doesn't know her. He's never heard of her. He doesn't normally go through Samaria himself. But as God, he knows all things. He knows her every sin. She has sought her happiness and pleasure in Mr. Right. And she went from man to man looking for him. And she was living in adultery at that very moment. And only if she's willing to see this and confess it can she receive the living water that Jesus, the gift of God, gives. During my college years, a friend and I both worked at FedEx. There was a young woman our age who worked at Planned Parenthood, and I've heard later that you actually have to have had an abortion to work there. Oh, she was as promiscuous as could be, defended abortion, was ready to debate the evils of Christianity every day. But my friend and I were kind to her, and the strange paradox was she really enjoyed working with us because the crew would split up to work on different airplanes and things, and the three of us were often together, especially my friend, because he was not afraid to say biblical truth, but he was just as accepting of her as a person and a co-worker. And finally, after we both quit because we were done with college, she would come looking for him maybe once or twice a year. She would tell him how the latest man had just taken advantage of her and then left her. My friend would listen with sympathy and interest. He'd share the good news of Jesus Christ with her, and then she would sadly walk away to see if this time the pigsty of sin would produce the perfume of good life. And it didn't work. She wasn't willing to realize her greatest problem wasn't the wrong guys, but the rejected God who gave his own son. She confessed her misery, but not her sin. And the woman at the well recognizes her sin. What masterful evangelism. He touches the sore spot, and she doesn't take it ill of him, and she realizes, this is God talking to me, because she says in verse 14, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You speak for God in this matter. Only God could know things like this about a stranger." You're right. And then she has a religious question, and Jesus answers that question too with a religious recalibration. Now, some commentators think she's trying to wiggle out of Jesus' convicting work by changing the subject, but I'm not convinced. I think Ryle is on the right track here. She realizes he's a prophet, and what do prophets do? They teach and guide you, and she wants his instruction and guidance. She thinks to herself, well, obviously, I've overlooked something. I need God in my life, and most people, when you tell them about that, think about religion. And it makes sense. If God shows he knows me and he gives gifts, well, what do people do? Well, they do religious stuff. Because someone who's never known God personally just thinks, well, it's all Christianity is just a religion like any other. And this was the very heart of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was a worship war. What is the word of God? Where and how should we worship? And the village of Sychar is in a valley at the foot of a mountain called Mount Gerizim, where the ruins of the Samaritan temple are visible from the well. And the Samaritans would say, well, God only wrote 5 books of the Bible, and God's got to be worshipped right up there. And the Jews say Jerusalem, so who's right? She wants Jesus to show her the right way. That is not a small request from a Samaritan woman to a Jewish man. But doesn't it show us the blind spot we all have as sinners? We think God wants some religion and some rituals from us. We want to hook into our favorite traditions, and we want to know, what do I have to do for God? Now, Jesus does say in passing that the Jews are right, at least about some things, about the Word of God, and about the place where God was to be worshipped before Jesus came. There is such a thing as wrong religion and wrong tradition, and the Samaritans are offering wrong worship. But the Jews aren't worshiping God the right way either. It's all religion. It's formalism and hypocrisy. They do the rituals, but they don't love God with all their heart. They don't submit their lives to his word. It's just going through the motions, and both forms are idolatrous, false worship. The real issue isn't religion, it's relationship. God the Father is looking for worshipers. That's the only thing in the Bible God is said to seek for from us. God wants to be worshipped. It's not about tradition, it's not about ritual, it's not about religion, it's about God. And what does that relationship look like? Just one word. Worship. That means that God is the controlling influence in every part of your life. You worship God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You worship God as his word requires. What does that look like? Worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit means sincerely and wholeheartedly, and in the strength of his Holy Spirit. It means all this formalism stuff of people just doing religious stuff without their heart in it. All this hypocrisy of singing words of love to God and not really feeling or thinking it. That won't cut it. Worship also has to be in truth, according to God's word. Worship is you submit all you have and are to God because he's worthy of it. It means you delight in him. It means you enjoy knowing God as he reveals himself in his word. It means you love God. It means you want to please him. You rest in his love. You receive his love. And in response to his seeking, saving, redeeming love, you give all you have and are to him. And you say, well, you're such a glorious one that if you say it's wrong, then obviously it needs to stop in my life. Lord, help me. This is so much more than religion. Real worship captures your heart, imagination, conscience, and love. And she had a taste of it when she said, "Sir, I can tell you are a prophet. You know me." And now Jesus is expanding on that to show her what it's like to worship the living God. Every step of that conversation he has with her aims for this. Worship. The love, the compassion, the care, the promise, the gift, the honesty about sin, all of it leads to knowing God for real. The seeking God is preparing her to be a worshiper. What about you? Is that all church has been your whole life? Just religion, that you showed up at the right time, you sat in your favorite spot, you stood and sat and you did whatever you were told to do, but it was just religion, not relationship. Religion without Christ, religion without living water is like drinking sand and thinking it's going to quench your thirst. You don't need religion. You need a God who captures you with his glory so that your heart is drawn out in real worship. It's not till you delight yourself in God and in his fatherly delight in you that you will ever worship God rightly. But once you do, you long to live for the one who has found you all your days. And the woman realizes, my traditions, the well of Father Jacob, the ruins of the temple, the ruins of my life, it all calls for one thing to fix it. And that one thing is Messiah, God's promised Savior. He'll correct everything that's broken and right every wrong. Set the record straight. God's final word to fix a broken world and broken people. And then comes the climax as Jesus gives her a generous disclosure. This may well be the most open declaration of Jesus' messianic mission before the resurrection. Often he told his disciples, it's not time yet, don't say it yet in Judea. But here he speaks very openly. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And it's too bad our translation does that, because the word order is meant to remind us of something else. And before I tell you the word order, you remember, children, what God said to Moses at the burning bush? Moses said, well, you're going to deliver these people. What's your name? Who do I tell him has been speaking to me? God said, I am who I am. That's my name. That's what the name Lord in all capital letters in your Bible means. I am who I am. I make covenant. I make relationship with people and I keep it. Now here's another burning bush, and it's the New Testament burning bush, because listen to how Jesus says it. God in the flesh, the great I am, is making himself known to her. The Greek word order is this. I am the one who is speaking to you. Everything she had hoped and longed for and realized she needed as she listened to Jesus talk is standing before her. God himself is there. Right at that moment, the 12 disciples come as a noisy, motley crew. And you might say, that's terrible timing. Not really. The woman leaves her water pot. She's in a hurry. She goes running back into town. And she says to the very men who either used her or who shunned her, you've got to come to the well. You've got to come and see. Here's the man who told me everything I ever did. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. Isn't he? Jesus sits at the well. They all went to get him food. Really, he cleared them out of the way so they wouldn't get in the way. And now they want to give him food and he doesn't want to eat. And he says to them, do you know what my food and drink is? It's to do the will of the one who sent me. It's to look for a woman like that. And he says to them, look, you all look at the crops and you say, okay, it's 3 months till harvest, it's 4 months till combine time. Look at the fields, white and ready for harvest. And there comes the village streaming out with their white turbans, because in a hot climate, you wear white because it keeps you from overheating. White turbans, white robes. There they are, flocking in the paths. The village of Sychar, heading for the well. Jesus says, look, fields, white for harvest. That's what he sees when he looks at the world. Oh, if only you and I would see what he sees. You don't have to change one person. You can't. We just need to sit at his feet and watch him and learn from him and listen to him and speak of him. And he does the rest. He does the saving. He is the seeker. And all we need to do is be instruments in his hands. It's not just that we must realize that we need to give our lives for people need the Lord. We need to realize that God in Christ is working in this world. And therefore, if you're convicted by your failures as an evangelist, then don't just confess them, but concentrate on this seeking Savior who represents the seeking God. And ask him, Lord, let me see people with your eyes. Let me speak to them with your word. Let me engage them with your wisdom. And watch the barriers, the obstacles, and the ignorance disappear in the light of his glory and grace.